Be holy, for I am holy. The Bible says that in both Testaments, in case you're trying to get out of it. Be holy, for I am holy. Without holiness, the author of Hebrews says, no man will see the Lord. That faith without works is dead, James tells us. And yet, as we gather for a conference like this, we've spent 2 days now discussing the glories of the gospel, this message that tells us that apart from anything in us, wholly undeserved, wholly unmerited, wholly unfair in the best sense of the term, God lavishes His grace upon those who are most undeserving. And yet, the same Bible that preaches this message we've been discussing tells us that there is this real need and call for holiness. And so, how do we put those two things together? I mean, is this one of those things that if we at least went back to the Bible and interpret it rightly, we could get rid of one message or the other? We could somehow water down the message of holiness, or somehow make the message of grace twist in a way to where we really need to do something in order to genuinely deserve God's favor. I think all of us will readily admit that the Bible surely teaches both of these things, but the question of how we hold them together is what we want to address this afternoon. As you look back in history and you consider the Reformation, and in particular these issues we've been discussing for the past day and a half, the issue of how is a man made right before God, when the Reformers answered that question by saying that it is nothing in us that makes us right with God, but wholly the fact that we trust on Jesus Christ alone, that He is for us our righteousness before God. We are given the forgiveness of sins through Him, and we are credited with a righteousness that is not our own. When the Reformers preached that message, those who were opposed had one major complaint, and one that got some traction. And the complaint was this: if you teach that message, and if you believe that message as you teach it, the only possible option is for the church to be given over to completely loose living. There will be no holiness among God's people. If you start teaching people that God requires nothing of them at all to be saved, then surely they'll just do whatever they want. Sounds an awful lot like a particular passage of Scripture. So are the critics correct? That's what we want to answer this afternoon. Is that true? If you believe and take to heart what has been said, namely that the gospel, the good news concerning our salvation, is freely given by God apart from any good works of our own, if we believe that and embrace it, knowing that we can't do anything at all to please God, will that lead to a life that ultimately is lacking holiness? Will it lead to a life that ignores a whole lot of Scriptures? Or will it do something else? I want to consider the following points this afternoon. God's call to genuine holiness. God's call to genuine holiness. Our problem in light of that particular call. And the solutions to the apparent dilemma. Some proper and some improper. God's call to genuine holiness. I think it goes without saying, but because of the day in which we live, I do want to press it forward, that the God of the Scriptures is a holy God. And He's the kind of God who is so holy that people get, you know, Uzzah, if you remember the story of Uzzah, the Ark of the Covenant falling off the cart. He goes to simply stop the Ark, but because of God's commandment, which was that particular people, that no man was to touch the cart, to touch the Ark, God kills this man right on the spot. That kind of holiness is what the Bible talks about. To where the prophet Isaiah, when he comes into the presence of God, he sees, according to his vision, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne, and it says the train of His robe filled the temple with glory. It says he saw the seraphim, all six-winged, with two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew, and they cried one to the other endlessly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And we are told that the foundations of the temple shook as the voice of this holy God spoke. The Bible presents to us a picture of a God who is awful in the truest sense of the word in holiness. A God who, if in our current state, apart from His work, if we were to approach Him, would have no choice but to kill us in His very presence. And yet this God created man, and what should be of some interest to us is that He created us in holiness. He created us in His image to reflect the sort of righteousness that God possesses. And yet we know how the story goes. We understand the fall. We understand that since that day, we have not lived up in reflecting back to God His call to holiness and glory. And yet I think for many of us, we see a holy God, we see Adam created in holiness, and then we see the fall and we say, well, thank God for Jesus, because now we're all unholy, but God can forgive that, and that's the end of the story. And yet the Scriptures make plain that our redemption is unto something. It is unto genuine holiness. God doesn't just merely pardon our sins and cover them up. He doesn't only impute to us or cover us in Christ's righteousness. He promises to actually change us and conform us into the image of His Son. He is not done with the story that He was telling from the beginning. He will conform each and every one that He has predestined into the image of His own Son. We all know those great verses concerning grace in Ephesians chapter 2, for it is by grace you are saved, through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. But of course, that verse goes on to tell us we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God's design is that we actually grow in holiness. It is not an option. It's not a track for those who are in advanced placement. You know, all of us get forgiven. Some people go on to holiness. All of us who are predestined in Christ will go on to holiness. So clearly the Bible says something about holiness. We have a God who is holy, who is changing His people into the image of His own Son. So I have a question. If that's true, how are you doing? And this is where I want to address the problem. I really want you to answer that question in your own mind. How are you doing when that question is posed to you? How are you as far as holiness is concerned? I mean, are you holy? But let me ask it this way. Are you pretty good? I mean, are you at least you're a decent guy. You don't do the big ones anymore. As the one saying goes, a clear conscience is usually a sign of a bad memory. I think many of us are tempted at this point because we don't do the big ones that we used to do, or at least some of us don't, that we say, well, okay, I've gotten rid of those things, and so I'm pretty good. I'm pretty holy, at least when I, you know, think about it myself or confront myself with the question. But the only reason we ever think that, the only reason we ever think we're doing fairly well in God's eyes, is because we neglect to ask the question, what is genuine holiness? What is the standard that God requires us to uphold? And the problem often is we don't know the law. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we all know, in some respect, the commandments, right? And we normally think of holiness in this way. Thou shalt not kill. And we go over to the board and we say, okay, you know, thou shalt not kill. Kill, check. I haven't killed anyone, at least not lately, and that's good. So I'm doing good on that one. Adultery, check. I have not been unfaithful to my wife. Thou shalt not lie. Well, as long as we're not talking about the MP3s I stole, I can check that one. We go through this list and we say, well, I've kept these external things, and so therefore I am meeting God's standard, even according to His own commandments. And I think we can all see through that. You know, I have unbelieving neighbors who are non-murderous, non-adulterous, and non-thieving. And I'm very thankful. I'm thankful that they're those kind of pagans. But at the same time, I never wonder to myself, are they genuinely holy in the way that God requires holiness? And yet we get into the church and we say, well, because I don't do those big ones, then that counts as holiness in God's sight. But I think we all remember the teaching of our own Lord, who in rebuking the Pharisees, said to them, "You have heard that it is said, 'Thou shalt not kill.' But I say to you, you shall not hate your brother, for if you do, you have already murdered him in your heart. It has been said to you, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, he who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart." And as he goes through the list, we begin to see ourselves exposed. Because true holiness is never, and I want you to hear me here, is never just a matter of keeping external rules. True holiness is always a matter of the heart. Jesus said in his ministry, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. It is from the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks." That is why Solomon says in the Proverbs, "Guard your heart, for out of it issues forth the wellsprings of life." I think we can understand this. I mean, have you ever had somebody do what they're supposed to do, and yet as you watch them perform their duty, you know full well it's not genuine? I mean, have you ever seen a teenager been told to do something by their parents and their eyes roll up in their head as if they're going to be stuck eternally, and yet the words, "Yes, Mom," or whatever, come out of their mouth. They go about doing their duty, but you can see all over their face and their body language, they're not interested. And if there weren't some sort of external constraint or expectation, they would not go forward. That is not obedience, nor is it true holiness. True holiness includes right thinking and holy motives and holy emotions and so on down the list. As God said, the great commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, all the time. See, holiness is not merely stopping or putting off certain old actions in your life. But holiness means truly delighting and loving God in all that you do and doing everything you do from those proper motives aimed toward Him and toward His glory. And if that's not bad enough, there's that other thing about having to love your neighbor as yourself. I think some of us can even get to the point where we could delight in God because of His goodness, but when we think of other people, and not just merely not doing bad things to them, but seeking their good over our own, we realize that the call to holiness is much greater, I hope, than we could have ever imagined. It is no wonder then that when Isaiah saw the Lord in all of His majesty, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I mean, consider what he's saying here. This is Isaiah, this is God's spokesman to an evil people. This is the good guy. He's in the ministry, and he's in the ministry and doing well. He seems to be outwardly obedient to God. And yet, when confronted with the majesty of God, he is no longer saying, "Woe are you, Israel." But in God's holiness, all he can say is, "Woe is me. I am undone in the presence of a God like this." Anyone who thinks they could possibly live sinlessly, even for a day, only thinks that because they have no idea what is actually required. So in answer to your question, how are you doing? Let me answer it for you. Don't flatter yourself. You're not doing that well. Not when we consider the holiness of God. And of course, this is just part of the trouble. I don't want to tip my hand too much here. But when we begin to believe that we get into the kingdom without works, we hear the good news of the gospel, we get in without works, but now we think we must maintain our good standing and acceptance before God by the things that we do, maintaining some requisite level of obedience, or God will cease to love us. As soon as we think that, we are in deep trouble. If that is how you think, take a good look at God's standard. And when you do, you should despair. If you think it's a matter of you keeping up a certain amount of holiness, and then you consider what God requires, you are in deep trouble. That is our first obstacle. God requires genuine holiness, and our first obstacle is we see the standard, and it is problematic for us. The second obstacle is ourselves, our own nature. You see, true obedience, if it comes from the heart, must be free. If you're ever going to obey God, you're going to have to want to. And part of the problem with being children of Adam is that we don't want to. I mean, some of you heard me say right off the bat, "Be holy for I am holy," and you were already disinterested in this message. Is that true? You ever hear anything about holiness and all that? There's a certain amount of discomfort. There's something in us that gets resistant to this sort of thing, and it's because even though we've been given a new nature in Christ, the haunting ghost of Adam is always there to be pulling on us. By nature, we are sinners. We hate God, and we hate His law. And if holiness comes from the heart, and by nature our heart wants nothing to do with God, the problem only deepens as we consider it. We are to love Him with our whole heart and soul and mind, which means we must love what He loves and want what He wants and do the kinds of things that He would do. We must love Him more than this world, more than the lusts that we have, more than the desires for position or prominence. And yet, because of original sin, that is rarely the case in totality in our own hearts. There are always things competing with that ultimate goal and call by God. You see, as soon as we start talking about God's standard, and as soon as we start talking about sin, the doctrine of original sin in Adam, we must realize that you can't live a holy life without some power from another place. It's not going to come from within you. There is nothing in you by nature that would ever make you want to obey God. Something must come from the outside. Some power having nothing to do with you by nature must come and interrupt what is going on. And one test to put forward to ascertain whether you believe in original sin is when you start to answer questions about how people are going to live in holiness. How are people going to do what is good? If you begin to give answers like, do this, fix this, try these things, if you're not ever asking the question, where will they get their power from, you have already lost the game. You can give them all the best advice in the world, and if they have no desire to do it, they will never perform deeds of holiness. So I want us to see, we have God's call to holiness, but then we have our problem. And our problem is God's standards are way beyond anything we could think, and our nature is corrupt in Adam. And though surely being renewed into the image of Christ still clings to the things of this world. So what do we need? What do we need? How do we do this? How can we possibly live up to what the Bible genuinely calls us to? The Bible is not joking when it demands of you holiness. So how could we possibly do it? And don't you want to be more holy? I mean, at the end of the day, when everything's done and you consider your actions, don't you ever just get sick in your soul about who you are? Don't you ever just wish these particular sins would just be gone once and for all? You know, there's something about New Year's Day that drives me crazy. Because it's about this time of year, I always reflect on the year before. And what has always sticks in my craw, even now, at 35 years old, is that I still struggle with the same exact sins that I was struggling with 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And I want to come to a New Year's Day where I look back and I go, well, thank God, those ones are over with. Don't you ever just say, I want to be rid of these things? Well, if you do, how are you going to get the power to do it? Where will it come from? If you don't, we've got bigger problems and bigger fish to fry. But if you do, where is that power going to come from? I want to answer that this time. The way of sanctification. I want to make it plural. The ways of sanctification. And the reason I want to say that is because there are improper means of being sanctified, and there's one proper means. And I want to address some of these improper means first, and here's why. If you know me at all, you will know I am not very handy around the house, unless you have a question about a Bible verse. But the problem is I'm not very handy, and I am very cheap, which means when something breaks, I don't want to call someone and pay them to fix it. And so I'm going to try it myself. Well, the problem is that I'm also so cheap that I don't ever buy the right tools for the job because that would cost money. And so what that means is when I go about doing anything at the house, it's going to cost twice as much when I'm done. I mean, that's basically kind of how the math goes. But the same can happen in sanctification. You want to get the job done, let's say. You want to grow in grace. If you go about it with a hammer and brute force, you will cause more damage in the end than the problems you're seeking to solve. And so often, we go about this job with the wrong tools. I remember as a young man, not really liking to share a lot of my problems. And I just kind of feel that way now. But I'm going to put it back there so you think better of me. And I remember two responses used to frustrate me. When I finally would get up the nerve to say, okay, here's what's bugging me, two responses would come. One, it's either, well, hey, you know, buck up, Sparky. Try again. Do better. Things will go well next time. Or, you know, my dear mother, bless her heart. You got to say that before you say anything, right? Bless her heart. Okay. My mother would say, it's all right, son. You know, don't let it get to you. I'm sure everything will be fine. That used to get me so mad because I was positive that things weren't going to be fine. But don't worry about it. Everything will be fine. Well, that's similar to how we go about sanctification. On the one end, you've got kind of the Dr. Phil method of sanctification, which is, well, just knock it off. You know, you're doing those things, just stop doing those things and get holy. What's your problem? I mean, how hard is it? Just obey all of God's commandments. And the theological term is either moralism or legalism, whatever you want to call it. It's just knock it off and get holy. And there's a flip side to that, which is, somewhat of the Stuart Smalley method. Probably some of you are too young for this. The Stuart Smalley approach, which is, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and gosh darn it, God likes me. And so it really doesn't matter. I may not be growing in holiness, but it's fine. Because God likes messed up people, and he's fine if I just stay messed up. And that has normally been termed theologically antinomianism, or being against the law, just not caring about growing in holiness. Neither of these things work. Notice the moralist. How do you know if you've been infected by this particular pollution? I'll give you a hint. You have. But I'm going to help you know that you have. If you begin to see obedience as a means to an end, if you begin to look at your moral growth and say, if I will do these things, then I will know that God loves me and accepts me and I will make it into his kingdom. As soon as holiness becomes a means to an end, you are dead. Because you will never, ever live up to God's law. And if your standing before him depends on it, you have already lost the game. But you see, holiness is an end. It is not a means. God is going to grow you in holiness. You are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. But it is not a means to an end. The only way to ever get there is to know that it does not depend on your doing it in order to be accepted by God. If you use it as a means, you join Adam's failing pursuit. Just do this and live. And you will always die. Now, you probably agree with that in theory. I think theologically, if we sat down at the table and I say, okay, how will you be accepted before God? Each one of you will give me the right answer. Most likely. I don't know, I've been a pastor long enough. Maybe not all of you. Most of you would give the right answer. But let me ask this. You may agree with it in theory, but do you ever spend time comparing yourself with others? Do you ever feel good about your particular station in Christianity? Because you look at other people and you realize, look how messed up they are. I mean, I don't do those things. And so therefore, because I don't do those things, I'm pretty good and I can like me and surely God likes me. God likes me better than them because look at all the filth that's going on in their life. That's moralism. God accepts you because you are doing better than someone else. You hear this all the time in marriage counseling. Well, I mean, I have my problems. But she just won't stop with the nagging. And she, well, I have my problems too. I know I do that, but I wouldn't do it if he... I mean, this is the heart of moralism, or another way you can determine it. If you ultimately believe that the reason you don't love God enough, the reason you don't obey, is because there's all these problems outside of you. Your wife, your husband, your financial situation, the politics of the day. If I just had a better job or a better boss, then I wouldn't snap. If my kids would just be good kids, then I could be a holy father. You're a moralist. You don't see that the problem is at root in you. It's not something outside. The problems aren't out there. They're right here. Or if you just believe that if you get the right formula, if you buy the right books or talk to the right people, they will give you the right steps to take. And as soon as you do those steps, then you will finally have grown in sanctification. We see a wonderful example of this in one of my favorite stories of all time. Flannery O'Connor's short story, A Good Man is Hard to Find. If you haven't read it, shame on you. Go read it, or else. I don't know, as I'm preaching against the law, motivating, you go read it or else. In this story, we have this proper southern grandmother who is morally upright and who always acts like a good southern lady. From the clothes she wears, even on family trips, down to the white gloves and hat, to her disgust with the outlying immorality of the world, including, as she reads the newspaper, this misfit who has escaped from prison and has done these treacherous things. The world is all upside down, and everyone is disgusting except grandmother, who has it all together. She puts on this southern front, and one of the key lines in the whole story is as they're having a discussion in the diners, a good man is hard to find. You know, in the world which we live in, it's just hard to find good men. But grandmother, for all her external morals, is a self-interested character, willing even to lie, to fudge the truth in order to get her way. And the particular lie she tells leads her family down a path that brings them face to face with this killer, the misfit, this one who she was so aghast with earlier. In her own lying immorality, she brings her family into this particular turmoil. But her moralism is exposed with this dark figure, this one who we all know to be evil. But Flannery O'Connor shocks us through this decent grandmother as she looks at this killer who within moments is going to murder her children and her grandchildren. She says, I know you're a good man. I can tell by looking at you. Because she genuinely believes that all of her externals, all of her doing in the proper ways of southern life, that is what makes someone good. And she wants to foist upon this man this sick sense of morality. I can tell by looking at you that deep down you're really a good person. And the very next thing he says is, you know what, I'm not a good man. But he's a moralist too. I'm not the worst out there either. As the shots ring out in the wilderness outside, and her whole family is executed. And then she says, amazingly, you could be honest too if you tried. But of course, it's her dishonesty that has led them there. And we all know as the reader, no matter how hard this man tries, he will not just become a good man by willing it. And that is why folks fail. They fail constantly to grow in grace because they believe, just tell me what to do and I will try and I will do it. You see, it's no good for a cripple to be told the course of the race if you don't tell him how he is possibly going to get up and run it. And that is the problem with the law. It cannot bring you life. It can show you what you have to do, but it can never give you the power to do it. If there was a law that could have brought life, Paul said, God would have brought righteousness by the law, but it can't be done. More instruction won't make you holy. It'll make you quite the opposite. You will either become lawless because you will see what the law demands and you will realize, I can never do it, so I quit. or it'll make you an evil moralist who chops off major portions of the law in order for it to square with your own version of morality so that you can affirm yourself and say that you're holy before God. You will either be a liar and a hypocrite or a guilt-ridden mess, but you will not grow in holiness. There's a second method that is unhelpful, and because of the time, I'm going to go through this one pretty quickly. And that is antinomianism, the idea of God's grace freeing us from all constraints of holiness, you know, free from the law, oh, blessed condition, sin all I want, and still have remission. You know, this danger is out there. We surely have seen it. We've known people who act like this all in the name of grace, but this steals your joy and power and well as well, and will never bring true holiness, because it fails to honor God for who He really is, and it fails to address how bad you really are. God's just okay with you. He doesn't have any standards of holiness, and so you'll never grow to meet any of those standards. You see, it is only the gospel that addresses the issues at hand. It is only the gospel that addresses the issues at hand. It is the gospel that addresses what God's actual standards are. When you look at the cross, you had better understand when you see it, God means business. He is holy. He would not have crucified His own Son with hellish torments if He just thought everyone was okay the way they were. The gospel answers the question concerning God's standards. It meets those standards through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. But it also answers the question of power. How are you possibly going to do what you need to do? Because in believing the gospel, you receive from God a new nature. You receive from Him His Spirit, which can genuinely change you. The gospel hope. How does it work? Gospel-propelled obedience. Remember that true obedience must come from the heart. It must be motivated by love. How does the gospel do that? What could possibly work those kind of results in you where you genuinely, out of love for God, do what He says? In order to do that, you would have to believe that you already have favor with a holy God like this. Otherwise, you will always have fear motivating you. You will always think, if I don't do this, He's going to get me. He's going to be mad at me. He's going to punish me. He's ready to discipline me if I don't get enough of these things done. And that kind of fear can never transition into true and genuine holiness. It must be motivated by love. If you were to genuinely obey, you must be assured of your final outcome. If you're going to be able to obey out of a whole heart, you must already know that I am accepted in the Beloved, and my final outcome is sure. I know what will happen to me on the last day. I know that God will receive me into His kingdom. I know that no matter what I do, I cannot be separated from His love. And because of that, I will be propelled into obedience. How could one possibly love God unto death if he's not sure what's going to happen after he dies? If it's all up for grabs, if it's all going to depend on whether you obeyed at least 51% of the time, how does someone live in a foul marriage with an angry and embittered husband or a wife who is unloving and unlovable? How do you endure through very tumultuous situations with gospel joy if you don't believe that God will ultimately resurrect you on the last day and that this is all temporary, and therefore with joy you can endure the trials that God has sent before you? You can't. That is why Paul says, "For you have died with Christ, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears," what? "You also, if you do good enough, will probably be there too." Says of Christ, who is your life, appears, "you will also appear with Him in glory." And because Paul is certain of that, what does he say next? "Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you." He says, since you already know your outcome, here's why you can proceed in holiness. You must also be assured that you actually have the power to do these things. You must really believe that God has given you the equipment you need to grow in holiness. that God's promise is sure, that you have all that you need for life and godliness. And that also is found in the gospel, Romans 6. You did die with Christ. Therefore, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to Him. And the text go on. Paul always begins with what is done and what is true of you because of those past actions before he ever moves on to what you must do. We must have life, we must have desire, we must have ability, we must have assurance, and all of these things are found where? They're found in the good news of the gospel, in the preaching of Christ dead and risen for unworthy sinners. They're found when people put their hope in Him and in His message and in His life and death, when they so are hidden into His reality that they no longer care what people think, because they know they're accepted by God. That is the only way to have any of these things assured in your own life. And this is the big point. If you don't understand God's love for you, you will fail and you will fall into a sinful lifestyle. If you are not assured of God's love for you, you will always fall into a sinful lifestyle. Some of you may remember the band Pedro the Lion. Am I really dating myself here? Some of you know the conclusion to that story, but ignore that for now. In one of, I think, some of the most poignant lyrics, especially written in our time to our churches, they write thus: the devoted were wearing bracelets to remind them of why they came. Why are we here? Why are we doing these spiritual things? Oh, because it's what Jesus would do. Some concrete motivation when the abstract could not do the same. Listen to this line: but if all that is left is duty, then I'm falling on my sword. If it's all just what would Jesus do, if that's all the hope I have, is you can follow in His footsteps, He says, that's it, I quit. But remember the chorus: would someone please tell me the story of sinners ransomed from the fall? He knows that ultimately his only hope is found in a story about someone else who has acted for him, that is the good news that will lead him on to a life that pleases God, not some set of rules, whether imposed from the inside or from the out. So does the gospel make us disobedient? The time that is remaining, I want to look at one biblical story to answer this question. It's well known to us. It's the story of Simon the Pharisee when he invites Christ into his home to examine the teaching of this particular rabbi. And as they're eating, you'll remember that this woman, this notorious woman, Luke says she was the sinner in the city. Doesn't tell us what kind of sins, but it surely intimates that she was notorious. She was known by everyone, and she worked in the city. I'll let you use your imagination. She comes in, she crashes this particular lunch date, and she comes to the feet of Jesus, weeping on His feet and washing them and drying them with her hair, and she breaks open this costly perfume and pours it on His feet while she kisses His feet, and Simon is disgusted with the whole affair. And you remember his internal monologue: if this man were a prophet, then surely he would know what kind of woman this is. Or in common vernacular, you don't have to be a prophet to know that this woman is hideously sinful. So surely we don't have to pay attention to this particular rabbi. And Christ, reading his thoughts, interestingly, as a prophet, says this: there are two servants that are in the same predicament. One owes his master a couple months' wages. Another owes him a couple years' wages. The master forgives them both. Which one will love him more? And Simon, you can almost feel the begrudging answer. He says, well, I suppose the one who's forgiven all the more. And Jesus says, yes, you speak rightly, Simon. And at the moment when we're waiting, because we know how the Gospels work, we're waiting for Christ to lower the boom on this particular Pharisee. He does, but he does so by addressing this woman. And in addressing her, he both extols what is going on and rebukes the one who is watching. He says, "Do you see this woman? Her actions tell us a story. She has washed my feet with her tears. She has wiped them with her hair. Since the time I entered, she has not stopped kissing my feet. She has anointed my feet with costly oil." That tells me something. He says, "Therefore," Christ says, "I know this. I say to you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. I can tell because she loves much." Remember his story? Which one will love the master more? He says, "You know how I know her sins were forgiven? Look at her actions. She loves me this much." This woman shows forth what it means to be forgiven. It is made known and incarnated in the way that she loves her master. She was filthy, and she believed, she dared to believe that the good news was that ridiculously good, that a notorious and dirty woman could be accepted and forgiven by this particular Savior and Messiah. And she can't help but love him. But what about the moralist? What about Simon? As the text comes to the climax, we see the woman who still remains nameless. She becomes a living, breathing object lesson for Simon. Christ, looking at her, says, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But her, she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. I entered and you gave me no kiss, but she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed me with very costly oil. You gave me no, you gave me no, you would not. But her, look at what she has done." You see, moralists will not obey. They cannot. In a culture like Simon's that is big on hospitality, where there are certain rules of how you are to give it, Simon knows full well he is slighting his guest. He knows full well he is mocking the teacher that he's brought in. As one author says, the studied insolence of Simon to his guest raises the question of why he had invited Jesus to his house at all. When guests are invited to one's house, he's expected to be offered the ordinary amenities of hospitality. When the guest is a rabbi, the duty of offering hospitality in its very best manner is well recognized. But Simon invited Jesus to his house, and he proceeded to violate every rule of hospitality in the East. When a person is invited to one's house, it is usual to receive him with a kiss. And he goes on. But our text just quickly breezes by that. Jesus enters, he reclines, and he eats. No foot washing, no kiss, no anointing with oil. You see, Simon is so focused on social conventions and doing what is right externally, so focused that he is mad that Christ would defile his house by allowing this sinful woman to do these things in his midst. He is so focused that he can't even keep his own rules. He can't even do what he knows is incumbent upon him. He cannot obey. He can't obey because he doesn't love much. There's no love. There's no gratitude for the forgiveness of sins. And that is the grand motivator according to this text. Christ makes plain that if anyone is ever going to obey God, to do what is right, it must come from the knowledge that you are wholly unworthy by yourself, but wholly accepted and loved by a gracious God who gave his Son on your behalf. Where does love come from? Where does obedience come from? It comes from knowing how great your sins and miseries are. It comes from knowing that Jesus alone is the only one who can free you from that. What do we call that story? It comes from the gospel. How will you be motivated to obey? How will you grow in holiness? You will grow by knowing how great your sins and miseries are in front of God, and also knowing the remedy that He has given His Son for you, and loving that God because of His gift to an unworthy sinner like you. But see, Simon doesn't see himself as a sinner, which is crazy, because he's the most offensive one in the story. He has God incarnate sitting at his table, and he refuses to treat him like he would treat any one of his lesser friends. He can't keep the law, and he can't keep it because he doesn't know he's a sinner, and therefore he's not pleading to God for grace. You see, you can't be holy and despise the Holy One. You can't keep the rules if you don't first love the maker of the rules and want to grow into his likeness because of what he has already done for you. But don't you see what grace can do? Don't you see what the gospel can do? This woman did not receive an instruction manual from the local Christian bookstore on how-tos on what it means to be impressive to a Messiah. She didn't go to the back of the book and say, okay, first, cry. Get down on your knees, cry, wash the feet, okay, check two. All she knew was how disgusting she was and the love that this one offered. Come, buy and eat without money, without price. And she said, I believe that story and I love this Savior. And good works issued forth. And not just standard ones. She went above and beyond what anyone else would have required. Did you notice how Jesus points it out? You didn't wash my feet. She didn't mind getting her hair dirty to do it. You see, without the gospel motivating our obedience, you will never, ever be able to please God. You can't keep going forward. Even Simon couldn't keep his own laws. You see, and that's the danger. That is the danger in preaching that only tells us what to do. This is what good husbands look like according to these 17 verses. And the verses are really in the Bible. No one's questioning that. The Bible really expects certain things. But you're not going to get a man to live up to it by giving him that. You give that list to Simon the Pharisee, and you say you need to be the head over your home, he is going to be a dominant and cruel head. And all the while, as he's dominating his wife, he's also going to be a weak-willed wimp when it comes to actually taking responsibility. When something goes wrong, he'll blame his wife and his children, whoever else is around, because it can't be him. The only way he's ever going to learn those things is the way that Paul taught us. Husbands, love your wives. Why? Because your life is in Christ. Love her as Christ has already loved you. Your life is hidden in Him. Live from there. You see, until he sees that he's broken, until you and I see that we're broken, we will never love God much. You might be viewed as upstanding in your community. You might be busy with all kinds of work and ministry. You might have moral indignation at the downward turn of American morality, just like Simon would have. But you'll never really obey God. And no one will want to be around you. You see, in order to truly change and do good by God's standards, you have to believe the good news. And it has to be told to you time and time again. It is only there that you will not be concerned what others think of you because you are accepted by God the Father already. You won't be concerned about your reputation because you already know that the prerequisite to getting here is that you had a bad reputation. And you will be motivated. Instead of looking at the cost-benefit analysis that the way that the world works, you will say, what can I give to the one who has already given me everything? You see, this woman was changed forever by grace. She never went back to the way she was before. And it wasn't because someone gave her rules and they stopped saying, well, you know, the gospel's good, but let's not get carried away. You'll start living like a pagan if the grace is that good. Paul says, by no means. You need the gospel in order to be holy. And you don't need it once a year at a crusade. You don't need it once in a while when things start to go bad. You need it weekly. You need it preached from the pulpit. In the Word, Christ must be proclaimed. Whatever is being spoken of, whatever text you're in, Christ and the good news of the gospel should be there and proclaimed. And it should be displayed in bread and wine. For as often as you eat that bread and drink that cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You want to be holy? Surround yourself with the gospel and believe that it's actually that good. Let's pray.